This morning's reading starts at Genesis 49, verse 29, and can be found on page 56 of the Pew Bibles. The death of Jacob. Then he gave them these instructions. I am about to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave in the field of Ephron the Hittite, the cave in the field of Machpelah, near Mamre in Canaan, which Abraham bought along with the field as a burial place from Ephron the Hittite. There Abraham and his wife Sarah were buried. There Isaac and his wife Rebekah were buried. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave in it were bought from the Hittites. When Jacob had finished giving instructions to his sons, he drew his feet up into the bed, breathed his last, and was gathered to his people. Joseph threw himself on his father and wept over him and kissed him. Then Joseph directed the physicians in his service to embalm his father Israel. So the physicians embalmed him, taking a full 40 days, for that was the time required for embalming. And the Egyptians mourned him for 70 days. When the days of mourning had passed, Joseph said to Pharaoh's court, "If I have found favor in your eyes, speak to Pharaoh for me. Tell him, my father made me swear an oath and said, 'I am about to die. Bury me in the tomb I dug for myself in the land of Canaan. Now let me go up and bury my father. Then I will return.'" Pharaoh said, "Go up and bury your father as he made you swear to do." So Joseph went up to bury his father. All Pharaoh's officials accompanied him, the dignitaries of his court and all the dignitaries of Egypt, besides all the members of Joseph's household and his brothers and those belonging to his father's household. Only their children and their flocks and herds were left in Goshen. Chariots and horsemen also went up with him. It was a very large company. When they reached the threshing floor of Atad near the Jordan, they lamented loudly and bitterly, and there Joseph observed a 7-day period of mourning for his father. When the Canaanites who lived there saw the mourning at the threshing floor of Atad, they said, "The Egyptians are holding a solemn ceremony of mourning. That is why the place near the Jordan is called Abel Mizraim." So Jacob's sons did as he had commanded them. They carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave in the field of Machpelah near Mamre, which Abraham had bought along with the field as a burial place from Ephron the Hittite. After burying his father, Joseph returned to Egypt, together with his brothers and all the others who had gone with him to bury his father. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him?" So they sent word to Joseph, saying, "Your father left these instructions before he died. This is what you are to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now please forgive the sins of the servants of the God of your father." When their message came to him, Joseph wept. His brothers then came and threw themselves down before him. "We are your slaves," they said. But Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children." And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. Joseph stayed in Egypt along with all his father's family. He lived 110 years and saw the third generation of Ephraim's children. Also, the children of Machir, son of Manasseh, were placed at the birth on Joseph's knees. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "I am about to die, but God will surely come to your aid and take you up out of this land to the land he promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Joseph made the Israelites swear on oath and said, God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up from this place. So Joseph died at the age of 110, and after they embalmed him, he was placed in a coffin in Egypt. This is the word of the Lord.
And good morning to you. Just to warn you that I'm actually on call for my company's emergency response team today. So should I get an incident, I will need to get to an office about 10 minutes up the road within an hour. So I think that gives me 50 minutes to finish my sermon. So I may have to contract it a bit, but we'll see how we go. Shall we pray together? Whatever may pass and whatever lies before me, let me be singing when the evening comes. Lord, as we come to your word now, help us to see your goodness. Help us to see clearly the hope you have set before us. Equip us to face the darkness of this world, that we may stand firm, shining as a light to others. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, it is the hardest question that our non-Christian friends and family will ask us, and it's also the most difficult for us to grapple with ourselves. Why does God allow suffering? For many of us, that question will be excruciatingly personal. Suffering touches us all, and it is all around us. Marriages that are ended by death or by divorce, lives ended by disease or by intent, hopes shattered by sickness, happiness interrupted with depression, temptations undefeated, memories unforgotten. And what conclusion should we draw from a world that is like this? If there is a God, then he must have the power to stop suffering, to end our pain. And if he is a good God, as the Bible claims, then surely he can't want us to suffer. So when we look around us at a world that is so full of suffering, how can we believe in the God of the Bible? Perhaps God is not good. Perhaps he is like the gods of the ancients who needed to be placated to avoid their displeasure, a God who withholds the good and instead makes us taste the evil for their own amusement. Or perhaps he's not really in control, not really God at all. Perhaps the universe is on a random path, uncontrolled by any higher power, but simply set going and allowed to follow no path at all. In the words of our nation's favorite atheist, in a universe of electrons and selfish genes, blind physical forces and genetic replication, some people are going to get hurt. Other people are going to get lucky. And you won't find any rhyme or reason in it, nor any justice. The universe that we observe has precisely the properties we would expect if there is at bottom no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but pitiless indifference. Well, we are in the final chapters of Genesis, a book that begins with a sovereign God who is good and who created a world which was very good. He gave us purpose and value to know him and be known by him. He gave us the world to rule as his image, his representatives in the world, to care for it and nurture it, to enjoy all its fruit and abundance. Only one thing he withheld from us, to know good from evil, the right of final judgment, because that one thing he rightly reserved for himself. And the deception of the serpent in chapter 3 of Genesis is to undermine precisely these two truths about God, that he is good and that he is sovereign. So chapter 3, verse 4, the serpent says, "You will not surely die." "There will be no judgment," says the serpent. "There will be no justice," says Professor Dawkins. "There is no evil, no good. There is no design, no purpose. All these categories are a nonsense if there is no judgment. Because without judgment, without justice, the categories of good and evil, right and wrong, have no basis in reality. They're just a delusion, constructs, fairy tales." And the serpent says in verse 5, "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." God is not good. He is withholding something good from us. He does not want us to be all that we can be. He wants to keep us down. So do you see that the very question that we ask as we deal with a world that is full of suffering and difficulty and hardship and grief, why does God allow this suffering? The deceiver answers with the lie, because God is not good, and because God is not in control, so there will be no judgment. Now, there is nothing wrong with asking the question. But at the start of Genesis and ever since, mankind has believed a lie is the answer. But of course, the lie is an answer to the question, but it doesn't take away the pain. It leaves us without hope. Now hear Joseph's answer. Verse 19 of our passage this morning. "But Joseph said to them, 'Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good.'" Notice what Joseph believes. He believes that judgment belongs to God. Verse 19, "Am I in the place of God? There is right and wrong. There is justice to be done. But to decide upon what is good and what is evil is in God's hands and not Joseph's." He believes that God is good and intends only to do good. Verse 20, "But God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." He believes that God is not the author of evil. Verse 20, "You intended to harm me." His brothers are accountable for their evil intentions and their evil actions, and they are deserving of judgment. There is no sense in which God justifies the means by the ends. And he believes in God's total sovereignty, that God has such control over our lives that he can and will bring good out of evil. So at the very end of Genesis, we meet a man who stands in stark contrast to how it all began. A man who chose to trust God rather than believe lies. And perhaps it's not surprising that if the problem started because they believed lies about God and didn't trust him, then the solution is going to have something to do with learning to trust him again. Now, you may say it's all right for Joseph. He had the perspective of hindsight. He could see that God had used his suffering to bring reconciliation to his family and to save the people of Egypt from starvation. No wonder he was confident in God's good providence. He had plenty of evidence. But hang on a minute. Do we really have less evidence than Joseph had to be able to trust God? All he had was a couple of dreams about his family bowing down to him. And possibly he knew the story of how God had spoken to his great-grandfather, saying that they would all one day go down to Egypt. God never actually spoke to Joseph directly in the whole story. And yet, even while he was a slave in Potiphar's house, before all of God's providential purposes had become clear, he says to Potiphar's wife in chapter 39, verse 9, "No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God?" Even then, he was convinced of God's judgment, and that, like Adam and Eve in the garden, he'd been given every good thing in Potiphar's house except one thing. And he chose to trust God and not take that one thing, even though it was being handed to him on a plate. Even then, he had learnt to trust God. And what about us? What evidence do we have? So much more throughout the pages of Scripture, culminating in the Lord Jesus Christ, where God himself enters our world and suffers as one of us, turning the purposes of evil men into his good gift for all. Through the death and resurrection of Jesus, the whole world can be reconciled to God. And if you'd like to know more about the evidence in history of Jesus's death and resurrection, do chat to me afterwards, or to Ash, or to David, or come along to the Christianity Explored course after the new year and ask any of your questions, and we will talk with you about them. Now, we may want to ask the question, why does God allow suffering? Or more personally, why is God making me suffer? But how about we ask this question instead? Is there enough evidence of God's sovereignty and goodness to trust God in my suffering? Maybe we will one day find out the reason for why we suffer, or maybe we won't. But if we look to the cross and resurrection of Jesus, we can certainly see enough evidence to trust him in that suffering. But the most important part of what we see from Joseph is where I want to spend the rest of our time together. I said at the start that we could answer the question, why does God allow suffering, by denying God's goodness, by denying he is in control. That does answer the question, but it leaves us without hope. What we see gloriously in Joseph is that because he believes that God is good and is able to do what is good, it gives him and his family and us a real and certain hope. In other words, by looking back and seeing God's providence in the past, he can look forward with a light heart and a certain hope for the future. Let's see how this works out. And you're welcome to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. if you'd like to see how the writer to the Hebrews goes through a whole host of Old Testament heroes. And when he comes to Joseph, he says in chapter 11, verse 22, "By faith Joseph, when his end was near, spoke about the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt and gave instructions about his bones." And if you flick back to our passage, you can see exactly where the writer to the Hebrews has got that from. In verses 24 and 25, "Then Joseph said to his brothers, 'I am about to die, but God will surely come to you and take you up out of this land to the land he promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.' And Joseph made the sons of Israel swear on oath and said, 'God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry up my bones from this place.'" Joseph is repeating the promises God made to Abraham and to Isaac. If you're taking notes, it's chapter 15, verse 13 to 16, and chapter 46, verses 3 to 4. The promise that they would go down to Egypt and he would one day bring them back again in order to give them the promised land of Canaan. So Joseph is just like us, holding on to a promise made to his ancestors, but not directly to him, basing his faith on the evidence of the past. He is confident in the future fulfillment. So confident, in fact, that he makes his family put his bones in a coffin, unheard of anywhere else in the Old Testament, so that they can have it with them until the day when God takes them back to the land. And in fact, this whole passage, whilst in one sense bringing Genesis to a conclusion with a man trusting in the God of Genesis 1 and 2 against the lies of the serpent in Genesis 3, it's also deliberately incomplete, looking forward to what is still unfinished in God's purposes, to give his people a place where they can live under his rule and blessing forever. Notice how Jacob, too, in the first part of our reading, is concerned to see that he is returned to the land, and he ensures that his whole family take the trip back to bury him there. In fact, Jacob's funeral, it is like a dress rehearsal for the Exodus itself. They follow the same route across the Jordan, with their descendants will one day follow with Moses and Joshua leading them. They're accompanied in their journey by the Egyptian army. Here it is an honor guard then that will be chasing them. The phrase "to go up" is repeated again and again in this passage, six times, verse 5, 6, 7, 9, 24, and 25, a phrase that is used again in the Exodus to describe the Exodus. See chapter 3, verse 8 and 17 of Exodus. And there are a whole host of other words used here that return again in the Exodus account. Words like flocks, herds, chariots, horsemen, encampments, servants of Pharaoh, young children, very powerful. In this funeral, then, they are enacting a prophecy of the future. Just as Israel, the man, leaves Egypt and enters the promised land here, so one day Israel, the nation, will do the same. The funeral and the coffin both provide the Israelites with a tangible reminder of where their future hope lies. But Hebrews 11 gives us a deeper insight into all of this. And if you've still got it open, do turn back. That they were not simply hoping for the fulfillment of God's promises in the land of Canaan, but could see, however unclearly, that God intended them to have an eternal future. So verse 13 of chapter 11 in Hebrews says, "All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised, they only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. And I think the writer to the Hebrews gets that from the fact that Joseph is so confident in God's future judgment. He can see there is eternity. The hope of Jacob and Joseph then is our hope. They were confident in God's judgment, confident in a day when justice would be done, when all those who suffer will receive recompense. All those responsible for suffering will be brought to justice. Confident that God would create a place, a new heaven and a new earth, where Genesis 1 and 2 will be truly restored, where we will know God and be known by him. And they had that confidence, even though they too were sinners. Jacob was in many ways a terrible man. But because God entered into our suffering, because he won for them and us peace through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And just as they could look at Joseph's coffin to remind them of what God had done and point them forward to what God would do, so Paul tells us that when we eat bread and wine together, we are acting out what Jesus did for us in the past, to encourage one another to be confident in the future. 1 Corinthians 11:26, for whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So why does God allow suffering? Well, I cannot tell you why he has allowed this suffering or that. I cannot tell you why you're facing what you're going through at the moment, or why you must bear the scars of the past. But what I can tell you is that you do have ample evidence to be sure that God is good. He is in control. And that means we have a certain hope for the future, a day when justice will be done and every tear will be wiped from our eyes. A wonderful new creation in which God himself will dwell with us for all eternity. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you are not distant from our suffering. You came and suffered as one of us. And on that evil day, you brought about the salvation of us all. Whatever we might be going through now, whatever we have been through in the past, and whatever is still to come, help us to look back at your divine providence, seen in the life of Joseph and the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, to be confident of your sovereign goodness, and give us a firm faith in your promises for the future, that we would always hold on to that certain hope and walk by faith towards that day. Amen. I just want to say a final word. This is not an easy subject, and there is much more that could be said. So if you're struggling with something in particular and you'd appreciate someone to listen to you and pray with you about it, please do speak to me or to Ash or to David or to a Christian that you can trust. And we'd be glad to pray with you or to point you in the direction of someone who can do that with you. But now we're going to sing.